We are on page 7. That's what I have. So if that's correct, it might not hurt actually to go back to page 1 just so we can look at our map. Otherwise, we get lost on these ideas here. So I don't know if Luke drew this map or not, but somebody did. But you can see we have come across Cyprus. We've come up into Pamphylia and Pisidian Antioch, and now they are going to head over to Iconium and Lystra. So they're kind of going, if you will, backwards, right? Headed southeast back toward Tarsus. And we're going to end up not very far away from where Paul grew up. And so we don't know his pre-Christian life, how much he traveled, but we're getting back into his home turf. Now, did he minister to people in the area of Tarsus? Yes, we know that. Before he came to Syrian Antioch, he spent, 5.5 years or so up in Tarsus, in that surrounding area. But we're getting back into that region. So I just wanted to give you that just to help you think this through. So if we can go back to page 7. Iconium is roughly 90 miles. So it's going to be a 4 or 5 day trip that they need to make for you and I. 90 miles is, yeah, it would still be tougher. But 90 miles is what? From here to Blue Earth is roughly 90 miles, right? To give you an idea. I'm glad we don't have to do that for work, for walking anyway. It would take a while. But that's the idea. They are part of the Roman province of, now we pronounce it Galatia, in the Greek pronunciation, it would be Galatia. Now, the reason it's called Galatia is because the people who settled over here were from Gaul. Okay, so that France, Spanish area, right, of southern Europe, and were relocated. Now, I don't know if that was voluntary, but they came over to this area. It became known as Galatia. Now, it was also known as Lyconia, which means wolfland, okay, which gives me the impression that it might have been not quite as civilized of an area, right? A little more wild territory, if you will. The citizens were primarily Phrygian. You need to remember all these words and be able to spell them and pronounce them on the quiz. But Phrygia is also a region, but it's also sort of an ethnic group, and it's kind of a subsidiary to Galatia, and that's important because later on, in Acts, Paul is going to visit a region, and Luke records it as Phrygia and Galatia, and scholars all freak out because Luke is wrong in his explanation. Only they're wrong, we know that. But it's all tied into this area. The dominant religion in this area, we pronounce the name Cybele, right? You've perhaps have heard that name, but she was the goddess of nature. But they also a strong emphasis on the worship of the Roman emperor. Okay, and you have to, again, that is part of being one of the requirements of living in the Roman Empire is you have to worship the emperor, right? Offer sacrifices. You need to give financial gifts as if he needs more. But it's a religion, right? He is identified as the Lord, the Savior of the world, right? He's identified as God, right? Those are all titles the Roman emperors adopted for themselves. And so it's not a matter of a Savior, but which Savior. It's not a matter of a God, but which God. It's not a matter of a Lord, but which Lord, right? And so when Paul comes and he preaches, as is described here, it's a contest, if you will, right? It's a spiritual battle. Who are you going to believe? Who will you worship? And Cybele, the worship of Cybele is immoral, among many other descriptions. The Roman emperor worship is a matter of authority. Will you bow? Right? Will you bow? And that's so significant in this section. So, first of all, verses 1 through 4, the first incident that Luke records for us, it happened that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews, which is, it's like, well, who else's synagogue would it be? But again, he's writing for Theophilus, right, to make sure he covers all of his bases. They came into the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks, right? So there were some God-fearers who were participating in the worship in the synagogue. So they came and you say, wow, this is great, right? What a positive response. This is good. What a successful ministry Paul has had in Iconium, until you read verse 2, right? So there's good news and, right, positive and negatives. And so Luke says, but, and the term he uses here is not just, he's not simply saying that these people were unbelievers, even though they are. The verb that he uses here, I typed it in there for you. Yes, apaitho, is those who refuse to be persuaded. Okay. And that's a big difference, right? Those are people who have heard the truth and have deliberately rejected. Okay, that's a whole different ballgame than the people who have never heard. Okay, so here we have Paul communicating in such a way by the Spirit of God that people have trusted Christ through the teaching of Paul, and there are others who deliberately refuse to believe. Now, that word is used elsewhere about other people as well, so it's not just a Jewish thing, but it is these deliberately unbelieving Jews who instigated and embittered the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. So they speak in such a way and act in such a way that it produces a negative visceral response from these unbelieving Gentiles. Okay. So it is, so you have, now you have these three, right, you have three groups of religious people here. You have Paul and Barnabas who have come with a message of Christ. And you have unbelieving Jews, and then you have these Gentiles who are also worshiping Cybele and Caesar, right? So everybody's got a religion, right? Everybody is believing something. So these refusing to believe Jews now get the religious Gentiles in, cause them to have a bitterness toward biblical Christianity. Okay? That's what has occurred here. Now, what do you do? And how do you respond? That's verse 3. And see how Luke says it, therefore. In light of this negative emotional response to Christianity, therefore. Right? Therefore, they spent a long time there. Speaking how? Speaking boldly. With reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying, the Lord who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands. So you see, Christ is active here. In spite of what the refusing to believe Jews have done, Christ is still working. Now, it's interesting that, well, I've typed it in there for you. Despite the negative PR campaign, God confirms his approval of the ministry team by doing signs and wonders through them. Okay? So, just because you have a negative, so to speak, reputation at this present time, God is still working. Now, yes, 1 Timothy tells us that pastors are supposed to have a good reputation among those who are outside the church, right? 1 Timothy 3, I get that. But here, Paul is not violating 1 Timothy 3, but rather he's experiencing this emotional response to them, and God says, it's okay, right? And demonstrates his approval of what they are doing. But do signs and wonders always result in genuine faith? Right? And again, how many times have you heard, wow, if God would just do more signs and wonders, more people would believe? And the answer to that is no, right? Not necessarily. Jesus did a lot of signs and wonders. Doesn't guarantee that people will trust Christ. So Jesus does these signs and wonders through them. And I've given you some other references there that, in fact, let's look at this one real quick, the Hebrews passage. I think this is important for us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, which, by the way, helps me to ascertain that the writer of Hebrews was a second generation, perhaps, believer. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by this. Let's back up verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And the idea there is that of a boat whose you have tied up your boat. You're on the river. You've tied up to the dock, so you can load and unload. But then your rope comes loose, and that's the word picture that he uses here. You drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, and it did, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. Okay. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So what he is saying is we in this second generation heard from those who had experienced these things who heard from Christ. So they are, like I said, I think a second generation. Now, back to the book of Acts, chapter 14. As this ministry team is speaking confidently with reliance upon the Lord, we think again, verse 4, that the multitude of the city was divided, right? So even in English, we use the word schizo, right? And that's a Greek word, right? Means divided. Now, it can have a negative connotation. It can have a positive connotation. So, but they are split in their support, and Luke gives to us how this is described here. He says, some, on the one hand, sided with the Jews. With what Jews? With those unbelieving, refusing to believe Jews. And some with the apostles. Now, I've typed in there for you what that means. If you sided with the apostles, you're not just siding with the apostles. Okay? And this is extremely important. You sided with the apostles, but you are also siding with the risen Christ. You're also siding with the church in Jerusalem, and you're also siding with the church in Syria and Antioch, right? It all comes, it's all part of a chain, right? So you have to, you are identifying with something much bigger than just that individual or with that small group. You're identifying with a historical chain. So Paul and Barnabas are there because the church of Syrian Antioch sent them out, and they were sent out because they identified and were approved by the church in Jerusalem, which of course was associated with the risen Christ. The point is, you're identifying with a heritage, even though we're only a few years down the road. Nonetheless, there's a spiritual heritage. So that's the first incident. The second one is mentioned in verse 5 through 7. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it. And we're going to talk about their response to that. But the second incident here, as I've typed in there for you, this substantial impulsive attempt at an insolent and violent persecution motivates the ministry team to prudently relocate to the area near Lystra and Derbe. So, for those who say, well, it shows a lack of faith if you don't stand up to the persecution. So, are Paul and Barnabas showing a lack of faith as they leave for Lystra and Derbe? And I would argue that the answer to that is no. Paul has left persecution behind on more than one occasion already, right? He's not being a man of unbelief. He is not being spiritually wimpy. I think he's being prudent here. God has already revealed to him in Acts chapter 9 what Christ's agenda for him is and to whom he all needs to speak to in his ministry, right? You're going to end up speaking before kings. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So Paul is wise and careful in what he's doing. So they prudently relocate. This move was not merely to evade persecution, though it clearly is, right? Why should we be stoned to death? Right, it's interesting what happens right in Lystra, but at this point in time, Paul chooses to evade persecution, but he also wants to evangelize. So you can have more than one motive, right, in your decision-making process. I've given you the other references for Paul's evasions of persecution. Let's look at 2 Timothy. I've highlighted that for us there. 2 Timothy 3, you're probably familiar with this. Well, in fact, let's do 1 Thessalonians. Let's do both of these. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's back up to verse 9 to get the flow of thought here. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Now, that expression, gospel of God, can be interpreted in one of two ways. It's the gospel that is from God, which is true. But it can also be the gospel that is about God, right? Which is, I think, also true in certain contexts. So just something you need to think through. But you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also suffered the same thing at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. With the result that they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So the church, early believers in Thessalonica, suffered as well. And then 2 Timothy 3, Paul, in verse 10, Paul says, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, why did Paul end up going down to Lystra? According to 2 Timothy 3, the Lord delivered him. The Lord gave him wisdom, right? You don't need necessarily a miraculous deliverance. Sometimes you need to use your brain, right? Sometimes you just need to make a wise decision. And, well, you always need to make a wise decision, but you know what I mean. You need to think it through and to say, you know what, this would be best. And God uses that to deliver us. Now, that's Iconium. And it says that, if we can, go back to Acts chapter 14 and verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to proclaim the gospel. So it is as a result of what happens in Iconium that the gospel now comes to a young man named Timothy. Right? Because now we're coming into Timothy's home turf. Right? And this is, again, extremely important. It's also 2 Timothy where Paul talks about Timothy's faith that first dwelt in who? His mother and his grandmother. Right? And that from a child, Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. So all of this is working together. And as Paul and Barnabas come into this area, come into Lystra, there is no synagogue mentioned in Lystra, which then tells us what? If Timothy has been hearing the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother, and there's no synagogue available, right? They must have been wealthy enough to be able to either purchase their own copy of the Old Testament, right? Or if Lystra is similar to Philippi, where Philippi does not have a synagogue, but Philippi has a place of prayer. Remember that? That when Paul, Silas meet Lydia, they are by the river and they are associated with a place of prayer. It's because there's not enough men to make up a synagogue. How many men did you need to have a synagogue? You needed 10, right? So there's apparently not 10 Jewish men, right, adult men, who are able to support the rabbi and to handle the business of the synagogue. So if we can, let's go south to Lystra in verse 8. Paul has, well, as he has been proclaiming the gospel, look at verse 8. And at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And if you've been listening in the book of Acts, you're going, that sounds really similar, right, to what happened in chapter 3, right? And I think Theophilus would do the same thing, right? He'd go, wait a second. Yeah, sounds the same. And this man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him, saw that he had faith to be saved. Now, my translation says from being lame. In other words, because the Greek word sozo can also have just a, can be used in the context of physical healing. Okay? It's not always spiritual salvation. So Paul says with a loud voice and gives him a command that he cannot obey. Right? The man has been lame. The man has never walked. He has some congenital problem that he has been crippled his entire life. And when Paul gives him this command, you know, you're standing, right? If you're what would be the proper term for a citizen of Lystra, a Lystran? I don't know if that's the right word. Lystrine, yeah. Wow, you could bottle that, right? But whatever the term is for a citizen, you have seen this guy all the time. And you're standing around, and this Paul and this Barnabas guy come in and they tell this guy to, what did it say? Stand upright on your feet. And I'm like, well, now he's a visitor to town. Of course, he doesn't know the whole situation, right? And what is the man's, how is this man able to respond this way? The man has no strength in and of himself. The man has no ability in and of himself to obey this. But it says that he leaped up and began to walk. Okay? That's a miracle. That is a demonstration of the power of God. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language. See, everybody's got a response, right? And here's their response. An event has happened, and they interpret the event in light of the limited knowledge that they have, right? They make an assumption. And their assumption is the gods have become like men and have come down to us. That's all they know. Now, it's the wrong assumption. It is clearly a misinterpretation. But Paul has been enabled by God and was able to perceive the man's faith and to see this man obey Paul's command to leap up and to walk, but their interpretation is Zeus and Hermes have come down to us. And the idea is, in their culture, have come to us again. And I've typed in there for you a little bit of their history. There's a local legend that Zeus and Hermes had shown up once before, but the people of Lystra did not show hospitality the last time. Again, cultures have memories, right? And their memory is, oops, so let's not repeat that same mistake. Now, I think Luke gives to us a bit of irony here, that Paul and Barnabas have been rejected by their fellow Jews, but they've been perceived as gods by the Gentiles. I think there's just a bit of interesting irony there, but notice And we've talked of this before. Barnabas is identified wrongly. How embarrassing would this be, right, for a believer to... right? I don't think Barnabas goes, well, thank you, right? I don't think he's doing that. I think it's embarrassing. He's identified as Zeus. It's like, really? You couldn't have picked somebody else? But no, you pick this immoral, petulant, wrathful Zeus. Yeah, he's the head god, but really? Thank you. But what this tells us is that these the people of Lystra recognize apparently that there's something about Barnabas, either in what he's been doing or how he appears, he is assumed to be the leader. Right? Now, again, I think it's been Barnabas and Saul, but Luke has been transitioning to Paul and Barnabas, right? But perhaps Barnabas is still recognized as being a leader or as at least a significant influence among this ministry team. Paul is identified as the speaker, as Hermes, or Mercury, if you will, but he is the spokesman. So here's this Barnabas who seems to be the man of organization and leadership, and Paul is the mouthpiece. Right? Does that make sense? So, and that's all fine and good, if you will. In fact, it goes even further. Look at verse 13. Not to be outdone, here comes the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. Can you see this event taking place? You know, the priest of Zeus, apparently he's been listening enough to know that he's got to go get some stuff, right? How embarrassing is this for this guy, right? So he comes with oxen and garlands to the gates and is wanting to offer sacrifices with this. So this guy's been duped as well, right? You're the priest of Zeus. Shouldn't you know, right? Shouldn't you be able to have some means of identification? Can I see your license, right, type of thing? And he wants to offer sacrifice. So this is going to be a big deal, right? To slaughter this, well, it says oxen, right? Plural, so at least two. This is going to take a while. You're going to have to slit the throats. You're going to have to drain the blood. You're going to have to butcher. You're going to, right? This is a to-do. Do you see this? How Luke has described this scenario? You got the man who's been healed, and everybody's rejoicing. This is great. You have the misinterpretation, and then you have this. It's turned into a religious ceremony, right? Because now you got the sacrifices, right, Paul? You can kind of see Paul and Barnabas like, man, I just wanted to come and share the gospel, right? Type of a thing. And now look, it's turned into this full-blown thing. This is gonna be on Facebook if you aren't careful. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, what's their response? They tore their garments, which is a Jewish expression, right, of a great grief. So that's just, you grab your collar, both hands, and pull. That's a sign of sorrow. And they rushed out into the crowd, screaming, right, crying out, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, which, so again, the priest has brought the object lesson with him, right? And all Paul has to do is say, right, to turn from these vain things to a living God. Now, notice how he describes the living God, who he is the creator, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he also says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. So he's the creator, he's the sovereign, he's the provider, he is the God who does good. And saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So, Paul's first speech to a purely pagan Gentile community. This intense distress, he tries to correct their misinterpretations. God is living, God is sovereign, God is patient, God is good, God is generous. And you need to repent from these vain things and turn to this God. So what are you going to do? Right? And what is going to be their response? Real quickly, verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So this was not just, you know what, let's just drive, you know, drive over 5 minutes and deal with this. This was 90 miles away, at least, right? These people have a serious attitude against the Apostle Paul. So they've traveled quite a distance. And after winning over the crowds, so the Jews join with these pagan idolaters to oppose the gospel. And they won over the crowds, the fickle emotions and passions that change from a desire to worship to a desire to destroy. How quickly the human heart changes. Paul has healed a disabled man, but Paul has also told them to abandon their favorite gods and goddesses. We like the fact that you healed the guy, but don't tell me who I should worship. Right? And so what? And stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, the issue is, and you can, we're going to stop here in verse 20, but I want you to think this through. Did Paul really die? And again, it's not going to matter. There's no extra points if you get it right or wrong, because there's no definitive thing. They interpreted him. They assumed him to be dead. Did he really die? Maybe so. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Luke does not say that God miraculously healed him or that God miraculously resurrected him. You would think if that occurred, Luke would have put that in there for Theophilus, I would think. It's just like, so you see the ministry team kind of standing around looking at Paul's battered body, right? And thinking, well, now what? Right? And then Paul gets up and off they go. What a sobering thing. And Paul, I think, carries those scars on him till the day he dies. I've given you a chart there about the miracle through Peter in Acts 3, and the miracle through Paul there in Acts 14. Keener's outline I thought was helpful. So we'll stop there.